How about another round of applause for our team this morning? That's fantastic. Nothing harder than pinch hitting at the last minute on leading worship. One of the questions that I've spent a good bit of time reflecting on in pastoral ministry is this. That is, how is it people can attend great Bible teaching churches their whole lives, but not make much progress in spiritual rootedness? How is it that people can attend great Bible teaching churches their whole lives, but not make much progress in spiritual rootedness? People can receive great Bible teaching, but not really mature. I mean, you know the types that I'm talking about? You hang out with them, you get a sense that something's off, maybe a little bit irritable, overly critical, unpleasant to be around. How is it people can happen to be part of great churches for many years, but not seem to make much progress in spiritual maturity, in spiritual rootedness? Now, I'm sure there are numerous reasons for this, but there's one that I want to, and really I'm only going to scratch the surface of this, barely scratch the surface of this. One of the reasons that I would contend this happens in our churches is that people's emotional lives have not been addressed. People's emotional lives have not been addressed. And by emotional, I don't mean people who are labeled as emotional. We're all emotional. The reality is every one of us is emotional. We've been built that way. I'm not talking about outward expression only. I'm talking about inward experience. And so one of the reasons I think Christians can receive great teaching but not mature in their walk with Christ, in their spiritual rootedness, is that their emotional lives haven't been addressed. It's Paul's desire in Colossians 1, verse 28, that every believer be presented fully mature in Christ. Maturity is not for super serious Christians. It's for every Christian. And so maturity needs to be part of the church's mission, to present everyone fully mature in Christ. And part of that is addressing our emotions. We are people who deal with anger, anxiety, bitterness, envy. We need help growing in our faith, in our joy, in peace, in our contentment. And emotions play a huge role. Those things, this hodgepodge of emotions that we experience on a day-to-day basis play a huge role in our lives. And so over the years, I've become more and more convinced that this has kind of been a vacuum in the church. We've not really talked about this part of spiritual maturity. So what we're going to do today, I'm going to look at two unhealthy emotional approaches to avoid and three emotionally stabilizing anchors to deploy. This is how pastors create a five-point outline with 2 points. We smuggle this in. Two unhealthy emotional approaches to avoid, three emotionally stabilizing anchors to deploy. First, two unhealthy approaches. Let me just give the two to you, and then we'll work through them one at a time. The first is disregarding emotion. An unhealthy approach to emotion is disregarding emotion. The second one we'll look at is granting emotions sovereignty. Granting emotions sovereignty. First, disregarding emotion from the philosophical side of life. You've got Plato, you've got Aristotle, you've got the other Stoics who contended that emotions cannot coexist with moral virtue, and therefore emotions need to be suppressed. So the Stoics have a long history of disregarding human emotion, and over the travels of Christianity from century to century, we have picked these subtle undercurrents up along the way. And you've got strands of it out there that say that, you know, the mind is all that matters, emotions do nothing but mess us up. That's an unhealthy approach. One of the reasons we can't ignore, disregard, or devalue human emotion is because we would then be ignoring, disregarding, or devaluing a significant aspect to God himself. God is emotional, and by that I mean experiences and expresses emotion. Let me look at some examples for you. There's a number of examples. The first is God loves and delights in his Son. The way in which the Scriptures talk about God, the Father's love for his Son, is language that's often used among us as we talk about our experience with our own kids. We feel a sense of delight in our children when they accomplish something, whether it's in sports or school or music or the arts. We feel a sense of pride when they show tenderness towards someone in need or when they choose to do the right thing in the face of opposition. God demonstrates similar emotion toward his Son. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So here's the Father, God the Father, describing his Son. The Son will fulfill the Father's purpose, and the Father says that his soul delights in his chosen servant. This word delights means to be pleased with or to take great pleasure in. God demonstrates emotion in the way in which he delights in his Son. God delights, secondly, in justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God grieves and experiences sorrow. Ezekiel 6:9, "How have I been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." Adultery is a common image that is picked up to try to get across to us what idolatry is in the eyes of God. You've got an entire book of the Bible that's devoted to that, Hosea, where God is trying to get across to us the degree of our waywardness and the extent of his love for us. God grieves and experiences sorrow over our sin, our idolatry. God rejoices in his people. Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Husbands, I don't know if you remember your wedding day, laying eyes on your bride at the back of the church or wherever you were as she made her way down the aisle. I've done a handful of weddings so far this year. I always glance over at the groom. Just take a look. Watch that unfold. There is rarely an occasion where there isn't an expression of delight on his face. And this is what God is saying is it's like for him, as he rejoices over, he delights in his people. So he feels this. He feels this deeply. God expresses compassion. Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So God is pointing to the love a mother has for her newborn. There's probably very few human connections that are stronger than that. And God is saying, think about that. That is the kind of connection and bond that I have with my people. So God is a feeling God. He's a feeling God. To disregard emotions is to disregard a significant aspect of God himself. And to disregard emotion is to disregard a significant aspect to who God made us to be as his image bearers. So the first unhealthy approach to emotions is to disregard them, to devalue them, to demote them, to ignore them. That's the first unhealthy approach. The second unhealthy approach is kind of the opposite extreme, and that is granting emotions sovereignty. This is becoming an increasingly larger and larger problem in culture today. Numerous secular writers have picked up on this. 4 or 5 years ago, Tom Kreider wrote a piece in the New York Times that he called Outrage Porn, where he talks about the addiction and the power of outrage. People are addicted to it. And it's become a thing, almost a virtue in some people's minds. One Christian writer gives voice to the sovereignty emotions. He says this, as a saved person, you can control your mind and you can control your will, but you cannot control your feelings. God's plan is for us to believe him and choose to submit ourselves to his loving care and authority regardless of how we feel. Now, you can hear the sovereignty that's been granted human emotion in this statement. Emotions are an outside force. You don't control them. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, I can't help the way I feel. I can't control the way I feel. Italian theologians have a sophisticated term for that statement. They call it bologna salami. In John 14, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. So if emotions are an external force that just happened to you and you don't control them, why is Jesus commanding us to do the impossible? He's commanding us. It's an imperative. Do not let your hearts be troubled. The word is deeply emotional. Jesus is saying this emotion you're tempted to feel ought not be just passively received. That's what the culture is preaching at you right now. That's what it's telling you. You passively receive those things. They have sovereignty. But Jesus is saying, no, you ought not to just passively receive that. They are not just to impose their will on you. Jesus would never accept the statement, I can't help the way I feel. He'd never accept that. In fact, the most frequent command in the Bible, something my people in our church hear about a lot, it's not a command about behavior or thinking per se. It's about emotion. The most frequent command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Do not fear. One of the passages that commands us not to fear is one that we love to recite in our churches. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not worry about anything. Do not fear over anything. But in every situation, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Do not be anxious about anything. It's an imperative. It's a command. Push back against your anxiety through thankful prayer. You see this happen in Psalm 42. The psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? It's as if life had happened. The psalmist responded reflexively, which is what happens with our emotions, instinctively. To what had happened, he recognized that he was downcast and said, now wait a minute, this isn't right. And so he sort of grabs his soul by the collar and starts to preach to it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? There are numerous places in the scriptures where we're commanded to rejoice or to be joyful, numerous places where we're commanded to love one another. Now love is certainly more than emotion, but it's also not less than an emotion. So a biblical handling of the emotions is absolutely necessary for spiritual rootedness. Two unhealthy approaches present that we are tempted to deal with, to go with today, is disregarding human emotion and granting emotions sovereignty. Neither of those line up, and we need to avoid those. A story a couple weeks ago, I was preaching on... our church has been doing a brief series on 1 Corinthians 13, and I was in verse 6 where it says, love does not delight in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And I talked about some of the implications of that. One of those certainly is avoiding finding joy in the calamity of someone you don't like. Everybody has people in their lives they don't like. They're under their skin. It could be a coworker, a neighbor, could be on a more national scene. It could be just somebody you don't like. And I was talking about the fact that not even God delights in the death of the wicked. And so if we're going to be characterized by love, we can't be characterized by people who find great joy in the calamity suffered by others. And there was a gal who was visiting our church that day. She came up to me, first time there, she came up to me and expressed, really is the first time I'd experienced this in 16 years, 15 years in ministry, expressed a vitriol for an individual in her life like I have never heard before. She very little church background, she had confessed, and she was very much struggling with this idea that I shouldn't find joy in the calamity of somebody I don't like. And she got done. I wasn't sure whether to pastor her or call the police. After she got done laying out what she wished would happen to this particular person. And I said to her, I said, look, if you want to learn to emote in a healthy way, you're going to have to go bathe in the Psalms for a while. I firmly believe that's true. If you want to emote in a healthy way, go bathe in the Psalms every day. It will help you. It will shape you. It will have an influence on you that you will be grateful for. Those are two unhealthy approaches to avoid. Let's look practically at three emotionally stabilizing anchors to deploy. There is no magic pill that automatically brings about an emotionally healthy life. There's no magic pill for that. Here's reality. Emotions are instinctive. Life happens and you react. You feel emotion instantaneously. It's not as though life happens, you retreat to your room to deliberate for a half hour or what kind of emotional response you should have to what just took place. No, someone cuts you off in traffic, you don't think about how should I respond emotionally to this. It just happens. It comes out of you. It's hardwired into you. And if we were to go a little deeper into this, we would realize that our emotions are inextricably linked with what we love. With what we love the most. They're inextricably bound together. Now, our emotions, even though they're instinctive, can be trained. As our loves move in different directions and as they intensify in certain areas, as they de-intensify in other areas, our emotions can be trained so that as life happens and we react instinctively to it, we find ourselves responding emotionally in healthy ways. These three anchors that I'm going to give you can be used in two different ways. The first is similar to the way the psalmist does in Psalm 42. He's reacted, his soul is downcast, but he recognizes, no, this isn't right. I need to preach to my soul at this moment. I need to instruct my soul. I need to work something into my soul. That's one way these anchors can work. You find yourself a week after something has happened. You've been perseverating on it. You're angry about it or you're anxious over it. And you recognize, no, this isn't right. I need to grab my soul by the collar and preach to it. You could use these three anchors in this way. The other way is, as you do that, I think you will find these three anchors are shaping your emotional instincts. They're shaping your emotional instincts. Okay? All three of them will. So here they are. Anchor number one, the providence of God. The Bible is one big book on the providence of God. The Bible is one gigantic book on the providence of God. God's providence is his ruling over the details of all activity, human, inhuman, so as to bring about his good purposes. The providence of God is all over the pages of Scripture. But maybe for our purposes, the best place to look at it is the book of Esther, which in my view is the most entertaining story in all the Bible and is the most well-written story in all the Bible. It is brilliant. It is just brilliant. If you have a moment, the rest of this family camp, find a quiet place, which shouldn't be too hard to do, and read this book. Go read Esther. Go read Esther. I don't have time to unpack it all, but suffice it to say, Here's the 30,000-foot view of God's providence interwoven into the book of Esther. If Xerxes never throws a party and gets roaring drunk, he never makes a request for his queen, Vashti, to come out and dance for his buddies. Okay. If she's never requested, she never refuses the request. If she doesn't refuse the request, she's not deposed as queen. If she's not deposed as queen, there's no beauty contest to see who takes her place. If there's no beauty contest that's ever held, the kingdom is never scoured for every beautiful woman in it to come and compete in this contest. So if there's no contest, then Esther is never summoned to be part of this contest. And if she's never summoned to be part of the contest, she never becomes queen. If she doesn't become queen, Haman's decree goes forward and the Jews are destroyed. Simultaneously, if Esther doesn't keep secret her nationality of being a Jew, Haman is never removed from his post. If Haman's never removed from his post, Mordecai's killed. If Mordecai's killed, he never becomes a lieutenant in the Persian government. If he doesn't become a lieutenant in the Persian government, the Jewish people are obliterated. Everything had to work out with precision for this to end the way it did. And the detail with which things had to unfold is remarkable. It's just remarkable. This is God's providence. Let me give you a modern-day example. Former senior pastor of Redeemer Pres in New York City, Tim Keller, illustrates it this way. He says, "The reason I'm in New York City today," he says to the people in his congregation, "is because one particular teacher in seminary convinced me to go into Presbyterian ministry. He was teaching that semester because as a British subject, he had been granted a visa to come and teach. He had had a great deal of trouble getting that visa and had almost given up coming to the United States until someone in the State Department helped his application along. That was possible because a member of the family then in the White House was attending our seminary. That family was in the White House because the previous president had to resign. The reason he had to resign was because of the Watergate wiretapping scandal. The Watergate scandal only came to light because a night watchman noticed an unlatched door. If that door had been latched and the scandal had not happened and the changes in government had not occurred, I would never have sat under that professor. And at this point, I ask the people in my church, are you glad Redeemer Church is here? And when they nod, I respond, then Watergate happened for you." John Calvin, writing on the providence of God, says there are three key things that come out of believing this, coming out of believing the providence of God. He said, gratitude of mind, patience in adversity, and freedom from worry. Gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future all necessarily follow upon this knowledge. You hear the emotional benefits of deploying the anchor of God's providence? Gratitude of mind. Deploying the anchor of God's providence leads to a state of gratitude. It's by God's providence that you're here today, enjoying the scenery, the activity, the connection. Deploying the anchor of God's providence leads to patience in adversity. Adversity often turns us into emotional wrecks. It doesn't have to. Freedom from worry is a byproduct of deploying the anchor of God's providence. If we're being honest with ourselves, one of the reasons we get angry, we get bitter, we get stressed out, we're worried, is that in that moment, we forget this. We forget this. We don't really believe that God is working in the details of our lives. Deploy the anchor of God's providence. And remember this, at any moment in time, at any moment in time, at every moment in time, God is doing 10,000 things in your life. And you might be aware of three of them. He's doing 10,000 different things in your life, through your life. And you might be aware of three of them. The second anchor, future glory. Future glory. As great as this week is, your best life is not this one. Your best life is not this one. If you're a Christian, your best life is yet to come. Yes, we experience God's grace in this life through sweet moments. There are occasions when you feel like you're playing goalie against the devil's javelin team, but God gives us good gifts. He gives us good things. But even as good as those are, your best life is still to come. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18, Romans 8:28 needs to be an anchor that you deploy daily. Our present circumstances, setbacks, unexpected hurdles, detours, they're not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. Ray Ortland put it this way. He said, each of us is like a homeless man who sleeps under a bridge and eats out of dumpsters. One day a limousine pulls up and out steps an attorney who hands him a letter. A long-lost uncle has died and left him a fortune. The check will arrive in a few days. Suddenly the cardboard shelter doesn't feel so hopeless. He can live with it for a little while longer. A vast fortune is coming. You see that by deploying the anchor of future glory, you're able to begin to enjoy the future glory that awaits you by faith right now. Picture being that homeless man. He retires to his cardboard shelter under a bridge, and he looks at the check. Some things have changed, some things haven't changed. I can imagine that his outlook on tomorrow and the next day has substantially changed. Third anchor to deploy is our justification. The doctrine of justification is a glorious truth. It says a sinner is declared righteous by a holy God through faith in Christ alone. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He was impeccably faithful to the law of God. He lived the life that we could never live. And the climax of this perfectly righteous life was Jesus on a cross, where he died the death that we deserve to die. By faith, God treats us as if we live the life Jesus lived. This is what it means to be dressed in his righteousness alone, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He looks at your life. He doesn't see your life. He sees the life of Christ. This is your justification. Now, what does that have to do with emotions? Brian Boardman writes this. He says, if you believe your acceptance with God depends on your performance or your works, if you believe God treats you according to your good or bad conduct, you will be the emotional equivalent of a slinky after a three-year-old has tangled it up. No matter how much dad tries to straighten it out, the twisted metal coils, it's an irreparable mess. The doctrine of justification is an anchor to deploy daily because it's going to give you emotional stability like few other things will. If you've come to believe the gospel and you preach it to yourself daily, that you have received God's full and free acceptance and nothing can change that, what can anything do to you? What can anything do to you? Brian Chappell tells a story that's illustrative of this. He said, when my youngest daughter, Katie, went to college, she was determined not to let any fear or anxiety show that would necessitate any kind of assurance from dad or mom. The day we drove her to college, registered her for classes, and moved her stuff into her dorm room, she did nothing but chatter and smile. Even as mom and dad were getting in the car to drive away, her face showed only sunshine. So as I gave my final hug, I first held her at arm's length, looked her in the eye and said, "Katie, I want you to remember what my father said to me. No matter what happens here, whether you do well or poorly, you are mine, and nothing will change that. Our home will always be yours." That did it. The smile vanished. Her face flushed. The bright eyes filled with tears. She hugged me hard and said, "Oh, Daddy, you know that's not fair." Of course it's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. Christian, no matter your performance or your record in this life, God looks at you and says, "You are mine. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever change that." Do you believe that? Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's just do some introspection here. There's three anchors that we need to learn to deploy as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Three anchors we need to deploy if we're going to find a rooted life. The providence of God. He's working all things out. What is that thing waiting for you back at home that needs the providence of God interjected into it? What is that thing at home of which you need to be able to say, "If I knew everything God knows, I'd ask for exactly what he sends"? Remember the story of Joseph. For 14 years, he lived with a grave injustice. And as he was in Egypt, I bet he lost track of how many times he asked God why his brothers had done this to him. After 14 years, God showed him. He turned to his brothers and said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, and I now see that." You might be in year one, year two, you've got a ways to go before God reveals the full picture to you. But remember, faith often looks like waiting. What is that thing waiting for you back at home wherein you need to remind yourself your best life is not this one? If you're in Christ, your best life is yet to come. Yeah, you may be the homeless man living under a bridge in a cardboard box, but a vast fortune is coming. Grab your soul by the collar and preach that to it. What is it that's waiting for you at home that needs to be talked to and reminded that you're standing with God, your adoption as a son or daughter of Him is not predicated on that thing? Because nothing, whatever it is, can separate you from the love of Christ. In Christ, God says to you, my home will always be yours. Grab your soul by the collar and preach to it. God says to you, you are mine, and nothing will ever change that. God, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word that is certainly a light for our path. Sometimes we neglect it. We enter dark times and we forget to bring it with us. I pray, God, that you would take these three anchors, that you would plant them deep in us, and that you, through them, would shape us and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. We thank you that you never give up on your people. You're always at work. You're always at work. You're working all things out. Nothing will separate us from your love. Help us to relish these truths, I pray. To the glory of Christ, we ask these things. God's people said,